1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1 this morning. We moved now beyond Paul's assessment in last several weeks. We've seen that in the verses 10 and following through chapter 1. Now we move forward this morning in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith," or when you see the word "that" there in this case, you might as well say "so that." He's declaring a reason as to why, what he just stated. So what he just said in verse 4, or actually in the first four verses of chapter 2, now he gives the reason or purpose for that. He says "that," or "so that, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So everything stated in verses 1 through 4 are true and were manifested through the life of Paul and his ministry for the whole purpose of verse 4 in relation to this Corinthian church. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to come together, to meet with the people of God, together as the church, the body of Christ, with fellow believers, Lord, that we might edify one another, that we might exalt our Savior, that we might be prepared to go out to evangelize those within the world that are in unbelief. Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather as we do this morning. I pray as we open the Word of God, Lord, you know our insufficiencies, you know all in which we are deficient, and we also know that you declare that Christ is all sufficient. And so we rest totally in who He is and what He has done in the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray we might understand what that truly means, that it is truly a finished work. Not only this work of redemption that we've received, but also, Lord, that you are determined to complete that which you've begun, therefore, in your mind in eternity. It is a work that is completed, and now we are being made, understanding what it means to be made complete in our Savior, even as we live each day. So, Father, may we submit to you as our head. May we submit to our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the head of His church, the head of the body. And may we follow in obedience and submission to you and your truth. And may we glory in all that Christ is and has done. And may it, therefore, the grace of God, and may it be that the very providential work and redemptive work of our Lord might be manifested through our lives each and every day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Within his assessment, within the last verses 10 through 31 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, within this assessment of the condition of the church at Corinth, Paul reminded the church of three necessary truths which we've spent weeks dealing with over the last several weeks and even months for that matter, concerning three elements that the church must never forget. They must remember if they were going to be transformed from that which was a reality in their lives and within the church into that which God had made provision for the church to be. And these three, just to mention them, were, of course, they must never neglect the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ in verses 13 through 17. They must never forget the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in verses 18 through 25. And they must never ignore the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ in verses 26 through 31. And so as we progress into the second chapter of this epistle, we discover that Paul continues this same thought. He's no longer assessing the condition of the church or explaining what is and what should be and how to transform that which is into that which should be. He's not doing that, but he still continues along the same thought of this truth of what God has provided for the church to be and what is necessary for that to be reality within their lives. And so the church of Corinth was divided, as we know, as Paul's already mentioned, and we'll see throughout this letter, due to their lack of submission and obedience to the headship of Jesus Christ as being head of the church. The only cure for this division, the only answer for this division that existed, was for them to return to a conscious and total dependency upon the very source of the unity, the life, and the power of the church, which is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So the only answer to the division that existed was that they rest totally in the finished work of Christ and look and depend totally upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, and all that He had accomplished. In this passage of Scripture, Paul explains to the Corinthians that if they are to live out the sanctification as saints called of God, then they must keep the main thing the main thing. Now, you've heard that said many times, no doubt. you know, keep the main thing. But in this case, it truly is the answer to all their problem, that they must focus upon Christ and Christ alone. He is the redemption He's provided, Christ Himself. This is what the focus is to be upon. He is what their focus is to be upon. Therefore, they must keep the main thing, the main thing. And so Paul, in chapter 2, he begins to explain his position, but not only his position, he also begins to remind them of the demonstration of what it means to rest in Christ and Christ alone through his own life, or if you will, to keep the main thing the main thing. Paul was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. He was a man who sinned just as you and I sinned. He was a man who'd been redeemed. He was a persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus. We know Paul was not a perfect man, neither was he a perfect saint, if you will, but he was one that remembered what God had done in his life, where God had brought him from, where God had brought him to. And so Paul knew what it was to focus and remain focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was demonstrated throughout his life. And so we could ask the question like this: what does it look like, or what does it really mean for a person, for an individual, to truly be focused on Christ and Christ alone? What will that look like in their life? How does that dictate their life? How does that direct their life? And we find a wonderful example of what it looks like for one to rest totally depending upon the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was one who rested in Christ. He depended upon Him. And we're going to see that. He proclaims that truth in these first five verses of chapter 2. But he also not only proclaims it, he is reminding them, proclaiming to them this truth of his position concerning his focus upon Christ. But he's also reminding them of how that has been demonstrated throughout his ministry and his life as the apostle that he was. So we first notice in verses 1 and 2, and we'll spend some time looking at this, Paul was resolved to know and proclaim Christ alone. This is all about Christ and Christ alone. And Paul was resolved to proclaim Christ and to know Christ alone. Look at verses 1 and 2 again with me of our text. "And I, brethren, when I came to you..." Now he's talking about a time he had previously met with them or came to them in person. Now he's writing a letter to them, so he's not present with them. But he had been present with them. And he's saying, "When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech nor of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save or Jesus Christ alone and Him crucified." As previously mentioned through our study of the book of Romans, Paul's greatest desire, his greatest desire, was to know Jesus Christ Himself. Now, I would say to you, Paul had a great desire that others know Christ. But that desire did not supersede his own desire to know Christ. And listen, today it's kind of sad in a sense. There are many people that have a great zeal to see others saved. And that's a wonderful truth. That's not sad in itself. But what is sad about that often is it's almost as though a parent would seem that these people have very little desire to continue to know Christ themselves, but yet they want everybody else to know Christ in salvation. Listen, please hear what I'm saying to you. How can you truly be passionate about another knowing Christ if you care nothing about knowing Him more yourself? And so it is important that we recognize that Paul's greatest desire was to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's second to that was his desire that others know Jesus Christ in the same manner in which he knew Jesus Christ. And proof of that is in the Scriptures. Philippians 3, 8 through 10, Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the power of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Verse 10, "that I may know Him." So that I may know Him. He says, I count all things at loss that I might know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Notice what Paul says here. And again, we've said this many times to you, but in order to have resurrection power, you first must die. There must be death before there is resurrection. So Paul says, I want to die in Christ, be crucified in Christ. I am crucified. I recognize that position. He says, and I want to know the resurrection power, but I want to also know the fellowship of His sufferings, and I desire to be made conformable unto His death. Now, that's an odd statement or request to be made. But the reason Paul says such is because here's what Paul understood. He could not know Christ alone in his glory without also knowing Christ in his sufferings. And he could not know Christ alone in his life if he did not know Christ also in his death. And so what Paul is really saying is that I may know him. He says, I count all things but refuse, all things but loss. He says, that I may know him. And here's what Paul says. I want to know him in every possible manner and means and way in which there is to know him. I want to know him in his life. I want to know him in his power. I want to know him in his sufferings. I want to know him in his death. I simply ask you a question this morning. We say we want to know Christ, but do we really desire to know him as Paul desired to know him? Paul says, I want to know him on every level that I could possibly know him. But then in Romans 9:1-3, Paul expresses this desire for others to know him, to know Christ, that is. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, verse 3 is a very interesting verse. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul did not say he did wish, and we dealt with this in Romans 9 when we were there. He doesn't say, I wished I were accursed from Christ. That's not what he said. He said, for I could wish. In other words, what he's saying is, really, what he's saying is the only desire that supersedes my desire for others to know Christ is that I know Christ myself. I want to know him most of all, but then I want others to know him in the same manner that I've known him. So Paul expressed that desire vividly. Paul's desire both for his own personal growth and for others to know Christ is clearly exemplified throughout Paul's life, his teachings, and his writings. In each of these first two verses of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul makes statements which clarify his resolve to know and declare Jesus Christ alone. Let's look at them a little more closely. Verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. In effort to emphasize the preeminence of Jesus Christ and Paul's commitment to know Christ alone, Paul begins by stating that which he did not do in regards to his preaching. Now, before I go further, let me make mention of this. I should have said this a moment ago. Let me interject it. If you truly desire to know Christ as Paul did, then you will also desire that others know him as you know him. So in no way am I minimalizing or marginalizing the desire for others to know Christ. But my point is simply this. If you don't have a desire to know him and continually grow in his truth, then how can you truly have a desire for others to know him and grow in him? But if you do have a desire to know him and to grow in his truth and in the knowledge of who he is, then you will, by virtue of having that desire, also desire by default that others know him. And you'll have a passion for that truth to be known. So an effort to emphasize again here in verse 1, the preeminence of Jesus Christ, Paul begins by saying that which he did not do. Notice what he says. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. So he says, I came to you and I came not. So this is what he did not do. Notice he uses the term excellency of speech or of wisdom. Now this refers to superiority of words or communication using man's wisdom is the context here, obviously. In other words, Paul is reminding the Corinthian church that he has lived before them with the same truth he has declared unto them. So he's saying, I did not come to you in this manner, and I've already declared in previous verses in chapter 1 concerning the wisdom of man. In 1 Corinthians 1, 19-21, look at what Paul said. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Paul had no desire to impress the people with his abilities, with his talents, with his gifts. He did not seek to win them over by use of lofty words, nor did he desire to speak down to or at the people. Paul's use of the term excellency of speech or of wisdom refers to two things. The first is that of oratorical skills. When he says excellency of speech, he's saying, I did not come to you because in a manner to display my communicational skills or my oratorical skills. He says, whether Paul was an orator or not is not the issue at hand here. In fact, it could be argued that he wasn't in reality. We'll see that in just a moment. But whether he was a tremendous orator or not is not what's at stake or what's being determined or discussed in this passage. Paul is simply saying, I did not come to you in an effort to impress you with the ability or talents or gifts that I have to speak. And might I say to you, there is such a lack of spiritual discernment within churches today that people think because someone has a gift of speaking or they're able to communicate well just on a surface level with others, or they are entertaining, or they are comical, that or because they're just so smart, they're so much smarter than we are, they know so much more than we do, that is what makes them a messenger of God, and that is not the case at all. At all. Let us never forget Balaam's donkey. God used a donkey to convey his message. It's not in the ability of one to speak. Now, when the scriptures give the qualifications of the elder or the bishop, it speaks of being apt to teach. But the term apt to teach does not mean that one is a good speaker. That is not what it means. Apt to teach, I think the best way to define it is such that there is an ability to communicate spiritual truths in a manner to others in which they can glean and understand those truths. Apt to teach is not being able to publicly speak. That is not what it means. And Paul is saying, I came not to you with excellency of words. And what he means by that is, I did not come before you with an attempt to impress you. I did not come to you with the desire that you would look and lift me up as though I am some lofty person with lofty words. He said, it's not about oratorical skills. That is not how I came to you. I believe as a messenger of God, I believe you as part of the body of Christ, as a follower of Christ, that you should be able to adequately communicate truth to others. I must be able to adequately communicate spiritual truth to others. But we do not do that with lofty words and trying to do so with oratorical skills. That is not what this is talking about. Or Paul's talking against that is what he's actually saying. Oh, absolutely. I've often said this to you, and there's two extremes today, and this brings up the question, so I'll make a statement. There's two extremes today concerning evangelism. And then there's none at all. But the two extremes are these. You have people who say, I'm going to go out and be zealous, and I'm going to proclaim Christ to every single person I ever meet. I'm going to knock on every door I possibly can. I'm going to pass by. I'm going to be late to work every day because I'm knocking on at least 10 doors before I get to work. And I'm going to... And you have that type of so-called evangelism, okay? And it's all about what you say. It's all about what you say. It's all about what you say. But then you have another extreme, and it's this. Well, I'm just going to live my life before others in a way that people will see Jesus in me. And here's my argument to you. Show me either extreme in Scripture, and you don't find it. Here's what you find. You never find Paul going into a city going, well, I'm a camper for a little while, and I hope these people see Jesus in my life. What did Paul do? He went into the city. He engaged them with the gospel. But his life backed up that which he proclaimed. So his life was evidence of the truth, and that's even what he's declaring here in the second chapter. He had lived before these people the very truth he's already taught these people, and they were too ignorant to even see that at the moment. So Paul is declaring that unto them. I came not with excellency of speech. I didn't come with an intention to impress you. But then he says, or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Paul's use of the term, again, excellency of speech, refers to oratorical skills. And the use of his word wisdom here refers to that of philosophical discussion or philosophy. So this did not mean that Paul did not engage orators or men of a philosophical background or nature, because he did. And we see Paul do this specifically at Mars Hill in Acts 17. And in Acts 17, what did Paul do? And you find Paul did this. When Paul said, I am all things to all men, what he means in Corinthians when he states that is demonstrated in Acts 17 at Mars Hill. What Paul is saying is that he engaged people with the gospel wherever they were. And that's the same thing we must do as well. We don't approach, look, if I'm speaking to someone and proclaiming the gospel to them, it is imperative that I first have some discernment of where they are in their understanding. If someone's been churched their entire life and they're without Christ, you can speak to them using terminology that they've heard many times and can associate with in a means to be able to discuss the truth and proclaim Christ. But if you're meeting with someone who's never even heard of the gospel, you cannot use terminology that is completely foreign to them and not engage them and communicate to them where they are. And what Paul did was, he remember there were at Mars Hill, do you recall? There were all of these altars made to all of these gods, and there was one made to the unknown God. And you remember what Paul said? He said, I see you have an altar to the unknown God. Let me tell you who this God is. What did he just do? He used their condition and their position where they were to engage them with the gospel. Paul did not use excellency of words, but he could talk to the philosopher, and he could proclaim the gospel to the orator, but he could also proclaim the gospel to the common man in the street. And it's imperative that we have that understanding as followers of Christ, that we proclaim the gospel in such a manner as did Paul in this case. We must meet men where they are with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This does not mean that we should ever view the gospel and its simplicity from the perspective that it is not sufficient. That is not the same thing. We're not using things to lure men in. That's not what Paul's talking about. But we must have discernment in communicating the gospel and proclaiming the gospel to them, having an understanding of where they are. Of where they are. Then he goes on to say the testimony of God. This speaks to the witness of God, or the witness which God had provided. To summarize the testimony of God, it is the testimony of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul spoke of in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The testimony of Christ. 1 John 5:9, the Apostle John also spoke of this testimony. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. The witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. So the Scriptures clearly teach that the testimony of God is the testimony or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was resolved to not complicate or embellish the testimony of God, that is to say, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when Paul said, I came not with excellency of word, speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, he's literally referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the testimony of God, the witness of God, is the testimony of Jesus Christ, or as we would understand it, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 2. For I determined, notice that past tense, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul now turned from that which he did not do to speak of that which he had done. So he says, I did not come with excellency of speech. I did not come with oratorical skills. I did not come with wisdom. I did not come in philosophy or discuss philosophy. But I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For I determined, Paul is declaring his resolve here, not to know anything among you. Paul's resolve was to keep the main thing the main thing. He would forget and forsake all other than Christ. Save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is an important statement, especially in context to whom it is declared. The Corinthian church, what were they guilty of? What were they guilty of? Why did the division, it was idolatry, but the result of that is that division. Why is division present? We've already dealt with this, and all through chapter 1 we dealt with this. And Paul's answer, what had they really done? Why is it they were divided? Why is it they were in idolatry? What had they done? They took their focus off of Jesus Christ. And by not submitting to the headship of the church who is Christ, it will inevitably breed division within the body of Christ, because if you're not under one head, you're trying to act under many heads, which by default will result in division. And so this is the real problem. So why would Paul say, for I determined not to know anything among you? Notice Paul does not say, and this is something I think that is misunderstood, Paul never declares here, for I am determined to know nothing other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's not what Paul says. He says, and who's he talking to? When he says among you, is he talking about us? He's talking about the Corinthian church. Why does he make this statement to the Corinthian church? He doesn't say this to the church at Colossus or Ephesus, does he? To those churches in Galatia? He doesn't make this claim. Why does he say it to the Corinthian church? For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And here's the reason why. It's so important to understand this in its context. The Corinthian church was guilty in their failure to live a crucified life in Jesus Christ. They would not see themselves as crucified with Christ. They wanted to live in their own strength, in their own understanding, in their own wisdom. And that is the issue here. They failed to submit to the headship and lordship of Jesus Christ. It was for this reason Paul emphasized Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection. What does Paul deal with in 1 Corinthians 15? The resurrection. Why does he do that? Because these Corinthians had failed to die to self that they might live in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul's saying, and he goes on in chapter 3 to explain this further. He says, you cannot eat the meat. I have fed you with milk as babes in Christ. What he's saying is, we have to continue to proclaim the foundation of this redemptive work because you have yet to really live in the sufficiency of Christ as He has been crucified and risen. And you have no understanding. So Paul is saying here, that he was resolved to know and proclaim Christ alone. And Paul, I've mentioned it, we've had this discussion before, Brother Rusty and I have talked about this a few times. The fact of the matter is, and Hebrews deals with this, Hebrews chapter 6, I believe it is, Paul deals with this. We never get over the cross, but we must move beyond the cross. Now, some of you are shaking. Let's go. Let's turn there. Because I think some of you may be a little confused here. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Now what does Paul mean when he says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ? He's saying we leave the foundation, meaning we're not living here in the primary truth. We must move beyond that, grow beyond that. We never get over it, but we move and grow beyond that. That we not be babes in Christ. So when Paul says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, he's not saying, now we must move beyond Christ. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about where you came to faith in Christ. That is the birth. That is the beginning of the new life. That is not the new life in completion. So we never get over the cross. Right? But we must move beyond the cross. It is the foundation. Peter said it like this, add to your faith. What is faith? This is salvation. It is our redemption. Faith is the means by which we are redeemed, is it not? For by grace are you saved? Through faith. And so, faith is the means by which we come to Christ. And he says, add to your faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, and so on and so forth. He's not saying we leave faith. He's saying you build upon faith. You don't leave faith, but you grow in faith. Do y'all see that? So leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ is not leaving Christ by any means. It's being consumed with Christ, but understanding He is not just my Savior. He is my Lord. He is not just my Savior. He is my God. Are you following this? He's not just my Savior. He's my intercessor. He is not just my Savior, He is my high priest. He is not just my Savior, He is my life. You understand? So we move beyond the new birth experience. But you can't move beyond that if you've never had it. If you've never been born again, you cannot move beyond that new birth. You never get over it. and we must look to the cross. But we grow and mature in Christ, and that's what Paul is dealing with. Yes. When I say beyond, I'm not talking about getting away from it. That's exactly right. We're building upon it. We're moving. We're growing beyond that. We're getting beyond the point. I mean, again, let me just say it to you like this, okay, and I'll move on. But a good way to kind of explain, to summarize what I'm trying to say to you and what Scripture is saying is simply this. If you've been redeemed for 30 years and all you have to say is, I thank God I'm not going to hell, you have a real problem. And you know nothing of Christ. I'm not saying you can't be born again, but you know nothing of Christ. I've said this for years. And I was redeemed at 12, okay? So that's been many years ago. That's been 30 years ago. And God's taught me and continues to teach me so much as I grow in Christ and learn of Him. But I came some years back to this understanding. I am so much more thankful. Now, when I was first born again, all I was consumed with is, I'm not going to hell. And I'm not going to be condemned. And that's what consumed me. There's a relief on me. And from this condemnation I've been under and what I have experienced due to this condemnation. And now I've been redeemed, so I'm grateful. I'm not going to perish. And that's what consumed my thoughts at 12 years old. But you know, as I began to grow and mature in Christ, I came to a point, and I can't tell you exactly when it was, but it's been for some years now, to where I began to say, you know what? I am far, far more excited and far more thankful and far more grateful for whom I have been redeemed unto than that which I've been rescued from. I am grateful that I'm not going to perish, but that's not what consumes my thoughts. Christ consumes my thoughts. And that I may know Him. And that's where Paul was. But the Corinthians were not there. And so Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because they could not mature at this point any further, because they had yet to submit to the crucified life and live in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, this is all I know among you. This is all I'll proclaim, because you can't grow. And hence he says, based upon this statement in chapter 3, I've had to feed you milk. This is what babies drink. This is what babies eat. Because you can't stomach growth and the meat. Listen, thank God for redemption. Thank God for the cross. Thank God for the new birth. But if that's all there was to it, then He would have snuffed us out at that moment and take us into eternity. Would He not? Do you understand? He came that we might have life, we might have it more abundantly, not only in eternity, but even now as we live in Him. As I've often said to you, as long as I am in this life, He is with me, and as soon as I exit this life, I am with Him. But either way, all is Christ. Either way, all is Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to convey, or attempting to convey, to their understanding. Second, we see Paul was dependent upon the power of Christ alone. Not only was he determined and resolved to know and proclaim Christ alone, but also he was dependent upon the power of Christ alone. Look at verses 3 and 4. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul was obviously not a demanding person or presence in his person. He was not a demanding presence in his person. On more than one occasion, Paul referenced himself as being weak or with infirmity. Notice in 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold towards you. So what is Paul saying? He says, when I'm with you, I am base. When I'm with you, I'm meek or weak. 2 Corinthians 10:10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Galatians 4:13. Ye know how that through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. So Paul is stating in all these passages that he is not mighty in presence. He is not demanding in presence. That does not take away from the truth he proclaimed whatsoever. Paul's statement concerning his weakness, fear, and trembling in verse 3, of 2 Corinthians 2, or 1 Corinthians 2, should be viewed contrasted with that which he said concerning the demonstration of the Spirit and power in verse 4. Notice again in verse 3 what he says. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is contrasting his weakness, his fear, and his trembling. He says, in the flesh, in the presence, my bodily presence, I was weak, fear, trembling, but I came in the power and demonstration of the power of God. Paul obviously intended here to emphasize his complete dependency upon the Spirit of Christ and the power of Christ in the gospel by confessing and reminding the people of his own personal deficiencies. So Paul vividly has explained in detail in the first chapter of this letter and this truth, and we must be reminded of our calling as well, how that we are weak, we are base, we are insignificant, if we are to truly appreciate all that God has made Christ to be unto us. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31, remember I told you, chapter 2, Paul's building upon all he's already established in chapter 1. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Just as Paul, we must remember that we are dependent upon the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and his power alone. And Paul is saying, I came not with excellency of words, nor of wisdom of men. I came not with oratorical skills. I came not with philosophies. But rather, I came, though weak in the flesh, I came in the boldness and the power of the Spirit of God. Paul's referencing that which he's proclaimed to them and his life. Then third, Paul was also committed to point others to faith in Christ alone. Not only was Paul determined and resolved to only know and proclaim Christ, not only was he determined to depend upon Christ and the power of Christ alone, but also he was committed to point others to faith in Christ alone. Look at verse 5, and we'll be finished this morning. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Again, that is so that, you might as well say that. He's saying so that. This is all true, so that for this reason, for this purpose, for this cause, that your faith not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Because Paul knew himself the value of having faith in Christ alone, he desired that all those to whom he ministered would also place their faith in Christ alone. Notice what he says, that your faith. Let's break this verse down some and we'll be finished this morning. That your faith. It is important for us to remember that Paul is speaking to believers in Christ. He's already established in chapter 1 that this is the church of the Lord Jesus, that they are sanctified, that they are called to be saints. So this is not an all-inclusive statement to all people that all people have faith. It's not saying that. He's speaking to whom? The church being the body who the body's made up of believers in Jesus Christ. So he's saying here, that your faith, speaking to believers. So when Paul says your faith, he's not speaking about or to unbelievers. Faith is something that belongs to those who have been born again and those who have been born again alone. People talk about faith, 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 but they know nothing of what genuine faith is. The writer of Hebrews admonished all followers of Jesus Christ when he wrote Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author, that is originator or founder, and a finisher, that is perfecter, of, notice our faith. Our is italicized here, and that's important for us to understand, and here's why. We must recognize that the pronoun our is italicized, and therefore it was added in translation in an attempt to provide clarity to this statement. So when he says, looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, he's saying that he's speaking to believers, and the translation has added this for our understanding that he's speaking of our faith, collectively speaking to believers. But we must recognize this because the verse in actuality is saying that Jesus Christ is the author, originator, and finisher, perfecter of faith. Now, this is our faith. We who are born again, we possess this faith. But understand, there is one faith. There is one Lord. There is one baptism. There is one calling. Ephesians, do you all recall that? There is one faith, not many faiths. There is one faith. Who's the originator of that faith? Jesus Christ. Now, it just may be that you possess that faith. And therefore, you can say, this is my faith. But it's really not your faith. It's His faith. And He is the originator and perfecter of faith. And that is so important to understand here. So Paul's statement, your faith, is in reference to the faith they had received through Jesus Christ. The problem, however, is this. As born-again believers, if we are not intentional in looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith or our faith, then we will find ourselves distracted and will easily misplace the faith God's given us in Christ, and we misplace that faith on someone or something other than Christ alone. And Paul's intention was that he point others, and that he remind all of these he spoke and preached to, that their faith must rest in Christ and Christ alone. Do not misplace the faith you've been given. And that's the danger here that Paul is speaking of. Paul's desire was to make certain that the Corinthian church did not misplace trust or faith in anything other than Jesus Christ. Paul had already clearly declared that the power of God was in the preaching of the cross, which is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The witness of God, the testimony of God, which is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18, Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." So Paul is saying that the cross, the preaching of the cross, is the very power of God. Again, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so Paul is saying here that we must understand that we must never misplace our faith that God has given us in Christ. It is His faith, and He's given it to us. Now we possess this faith, but it did not originate in us. It originated in Christ. And Paul is making that very clear. He is the author, the originator, and the perfecter, and that means this: faith begins with Christ, and faith is completed and perfected in Christ. Therefore, Paul says, looking unto Jesus, because our faith is not only in Him, our faith began with Him, and our faith is completed in Him. So where else do we have to look? That's the argument. Where else is there to look? But how many times, however, have we been distracted to look elsewhere? Is that not true? But who is there that deserves our attention other than Christ and Christ alone? Yes, so faith, but faith is given to us of God. That's true without question, as he even referred to. Faith is given to us of God. Faith is in Christ, or it is Christ and Christ's faith alone. We don't have faith of ourselves, and that's a misconception today, or misunderstanding today, because people believe that all men have within, here's what they really believe. Here's what men really believe. That every single person ever born has this little ember burning within them of faith and goodness and righteousness. And if that's just fanned just a little bit, then it's going to end up becoming that which consumes them, and it's going to be good. And you know, just encourage that goodness a little bit, because all men really are good at heart, really. It's just they allow wickedness to overcome them. No, listen. There is none righteous, right? And there's not a little ember burning in you other than that of hell itself. There's a fire in you, but it's a fire of hell. It's not goodness and not a light. And so men do not have this little ember burning in them that's good and righteous and just needs a little prodding along and everything will be okay. No, men are full of wickedness and evil. And so men do not possess just a little bit of faith. Men have no faith apart from Christ. If faith begins with Christ and faith is perfected in Christ, then how can men claim they have faith when they don't have Christ, who's the originator, the author, and the perfecter or finisher of this faith? So we must understand then that men do not have this faith apart from Jesus Christ. So we as believers are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. That your faith, that you as a believer in Christ, that you as the Corinthian church, Paul is saying, that the faith you possess as genuine born-again believers might stand not in the wisdom of men, not in philosophies, not in abilities and talents, but that it might stand in Christ alone, in the power of God. How is the power of God most greatly demonstrated? In Jesus Christ. Is there a greater power than God redeeming fallen sinful man and declaring and making him righteous? Is there any greater power than that? The power of God is demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. So that your faith might stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, which has been demonstrated, of course, in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18, Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made in effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." What is the power of God? The preaching of the cross. What is the preaching of the cross? The gospel of what? Or of who? Of Jesus Christ. So what is the power of God? Jesus Christ and the gospel. There's the power of God. I'm just trying to connect the dots for you so you see them in Scripture. Paul's life and ministry was centered and focused on Jesus Christ alone. Paul knew that the only message worth proclaiming was the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ and Christ alone. Paul knew the only strength he possessed was to be dependent upon the power of Jesus Christ alone. And Paul knew that the only hope for the church to function according to God's purpose and in His power was that their faith remain in Jesus Christ alone. As 21st century New Testament believers, these same truths are as relevant for us today as they were when Paul penned them. We must keep the main thing the main thing. Must we not? Must we not look unto Jesus? He is our redemption. He is wisdom. He is righteousness. He is salvation. He is sanctification unto us. God has made Him to be that unto us, as we see in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. If we are to function as God has purposed for His church to function, then we must look unto Jesus, because if we are not looking unto Him, submitting unto Him and His headship, then we will try to function as though we are many heads rather than under one head. Our hope, our strength, our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And that is exactly what Paul is communicating and conveying to these believers at Corinth who were immature, who could not stomach and digest the truths of Christ as they should mature, because they are immature, because they are not submitted to the lordship of Christ, because they cannot and do not see Christ as being worthy for them to look unto Him alone, but rather they began to look at other things. Mainly, they look to the world. And so Paul is reminding them that this redemption, this truth of being part of the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus, it's all centered and focused and grounded in and upon Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. I ask you one simple question for you to answer, a rhetorical question. I'm not looking for you to answer it to me, but answer it before God honestly in yourself. Are you looking unto or depending upon anything or anyone other than Christ and Christ alone?